If you have your Bibles, turn to the Mark chapter 10. If not, just listen as I read, please. I'm going to begin in verse 46 and read to 52 as we continue through our series on the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 10, verse 46. Mark 10, 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This is the word of the Lord. How do we connect the call of the gospel for people to be saved and the concern of the gospel for the needs of humanity? By that statement, I mean, how do we take what the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly teaches in regard to the need for saving faith, teaching people to come to Christ, and the concern of the gospel for the actual needs of people, the poor, the homeless, and so on and so on? How do we connect those two? Because too often, there's a large disjunction, if you will, between them. By that I mean this. Very often, some churches in our society of a more liberal standing, I would say, are far more concerned about feeding the poor and clothing people and so on, which is very important and is part of the gospel ministry, but they do not display the necessity of saving faith to people through the gospel. They leave that part of it out. Sometimes we, as evangelicals who say that's wrong, preach the gospel clearly that people need to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ, but sometimes to the extent that we forget that a necessary component of Jesus and the gospel are the many needs, physically and otherwise, of the people to whom he met. Do you understand? The concern I have is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the need for repentance and faith, is at the very core of who we are as believers. It is the reason, if you will, why we teach others about Jesus. It's the reason why we preach the gospel and the word of God and so on. But we don't want to miss out with Jesus, as we see here and elsewhere, of the real and hurting people around them. Now, I believe very clearly, if I can just succinctly pull that together, is that one of the components for me as a Christian is to care for the needs of people around me, feed them, clothe them, and so on. But there's this undercurrent, this underground stream, if you will, of God's grace called the gospel that I want to be the thing that's feeding that ministry. It's the thing that gives it its reason for existence and will sometimes, hopefully very often, come bubbling out. And people will see that the reason I want to care for their physical needs is because there's a Jesus who saves, and they must come to know him. I don't want to just make sure that they have enough clothes on their back, but recognize they're still condemned to hell. I want them, through the giving of clothes and so on, to see that there is a Savior who can save them from hell and give them life eternal. And that's often a very difficult thing to pull together. You know what's one of the beautiful things about Jesus? He never has that difficulty. Jesus never struggles to figure out how to take his gospel message and put it together with the needs of people. Never does. Well, obviously he doesn't have that problem because he's God. And he has it all figured out and planned. But we also see that in his ministry, it makes it a lot easier, I think, for us to see as well. We just got to pay attention to what he's telling us. And we have something of that lesson for us here in this story about blind Bartimaeus. Go back to the text, if you will. I want to recognize here, hopefully, from this text this morning, that the miserable state in which the world finds itself needs to have relief. But the only hope it has ultimately is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. any needs that the world have will not be fully satisfied by physical means. At some point, we need to come to the realization that the spiritual need is paramount in people's lives. Now, to understand something of the context of these few verses, you may recall, if you've been here the last several weeks, that in chapter 8, verse 22, running right up to chapter 10, the end of this chapter, you have Jesus recorded for us by Mark here, three cycles of teaching on discipleship. It begins in chapter 8, you see one in chapter 9, and chapter 10, just previous to this text. Each one begins with a declaration by Jesus that his mission is to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Each section, three times it says that. Following each of those, there is a blunder by the disciples. They either want to miss the point altogether, and they're just saying, we want to be first in the kingdom, and we want to be prominent, and so on. And Jesus then takes that blunder by the disciples, who aren't listening very well, and uses that as a teaching moment for discipleship. All right? It's kind of like parents, when you are trying to get your child to learn something, and you tell them something, and they just aren't getting it, then you might try and find a good learning moment, whatever it might be, so it'll reinforce the things you're teaching them. And so you have three cycles of this, and it's all revolving around discipleship. What does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And so this little section here, verses 46 to 52, is a really key component to that, because it gives us a description, I think, of what a true disciple looks like and what the needs of the people around us are. It's the last of Jesus' healing miracles. It's the only one that he actually uses the name of the individual. But it's very telling in a number of ways. And here's how I'd like to see that for a few minutes this morning. The first point I want to make here is that we have this man and his misery. It's a display, really, of all of us in the world. The man and his misery, verses 46 to 48. Go back to the text for a moment. And I want you to get a glimpse of this guy and his predicament, and what he needs to get him out of that situation. Go back to the text. It says in chapter 46, or chapter 10, verse 46, the first part, that they've come to Jericho. And as they're going through Jericho, they meet this blind man. Now, the journey that Jesus and the disciples are on is going through Jericho, but its destination is what? I'll just make sure you're there. Yes, Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And the landscape of that area was very difficult terrain. We're told, again, if you've been there on a visit, you will know this for sure, but it says they're going up to Jerusalem. They're literally going up a significant height in elevation to get from Jericho to Jerusalem. So it's going to be a long journey there. Lots of people are following as they go there. Jericho is a very important city, this town, if you will, here. It's not the same one, we believe, as the one found in the Old Testament where Joshua conquered. This Jericho is, in the New Testament, is one of those very old cities. In fact, people tell us that Jericho, this Jericho, and Damascus are the two cities that have had people living there the longest throughout the centuries. It's been inhabited that long. So Jericho's an old town. And they're coming there, and what do you describe? Well, notice with the text with me, we find blind Bartimaeus. It tells us his name, which means son of Timaeus. We won't get into that. But it says, first of all, blind Bartimaeus was sitting by the roadside begging. So picture for a moment, if you will, the difficulty of this man. I want you to notice, first of all, his plight, the situation in which he finds himself. What's the first thing we notice about him? He's blind. That's the whole point of the story, isn't it? They find that he's blind. Now, if you're not blind, you can't really understand what it's like to be blind, correct? If you've had sight and lost your sight, then you still know what it was like to see. But if you've been blind from birth, you never know what a person sees. And we who are seeing people can't understand. Oh, we can close our eyes and pretend we're blind, but we know what's out there. We can open our eyes. That's a difficult situation in which to find yourself in modern-day society. But in modern-day society, there are numerous helps and things to encourage people, blind people, and they can get along in life just as good and sometimes better than the rest of us. That wasn't the case in first century Palestine. To be blind in that situation is, well, you are pretty much in trouble. You're on your own. And that's him. He can't see where he's going. He's always dependent on someone else. He can't ever get around. That's his difficult situation. He's blind, but we also know that he's impoverished. He's begging on the side of the road. He has no means of income at all. He has to wait for the goodness of others to help him get money so he can buy food. And thirdly, he's an outcast. He doesn't have status in society. He doesn't have a place of prominence. He's nothing but a poor beggar on the side of the road. And in many ways, that illustrates the world in which we live today. We are all, as human beings, in a sense, blind to the realities of who Jesus is and the goodness of his grace. The problem with our blindness is we don't notice it. We don't realize it's there. We are very much impoverished of the things of God as sinners in this lost world. And we are getting nowhere. We have no status. We're outcasts. The reality, see, for us here is to understand something of the misery that the world finds itself in. That there are people like Bartimaeus physically in our world, and I wonder sometimes when we come across those who are destitute and needy and the homeless, what do we do? What do we do? And I've mentioned before, you know, it's interesting, if you drive into any city, even Oakville here around, you will find people that are homeless, and you'll find people begging for money. I come off the QEW at Trafalgar, and during the week come to the office, and at least once a week, sometimes more, there'll be someone right at that traffic light before you turn left with a sign, perhaps, saying they're homeless or need help or whatever, and they've got their little cup. Last week it was an older gentleman, sometimes it's a lady. There are different people there. So we have it here. Let me ask you a quick question. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you see them? Don't tell me out loud. It might be embarrassing for you. What's the first thing that comes to mind? Right? Well, get a job. Or are they really so bad off or so on? Maybe I'm the only pagan around here, but that's what I think sometimes. And the Lord kind of tells me, Clemens, knock it off. You don't know the situation. But so often, you see, we're confronted with these situations, and the immediate thought to us isn't always, I better help them. Sometimes it is, and I'm glad to help out when we can, but the point I'm trying to make is we have people like this all the time. What does our heart tell us when we see that? Does it break for the needs of others? This man's plight is desperate. But what I appreciate about Bartimaeus here, amongst other things, is he's very persistent. He's a persistent guy. Go back to the text and you'll notice that here. He's sitting by the road begging. It says verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. He's there, large crowd of people coming by, and for whatever means, whether somebody tells him, hey, here comes Jesus, he learns that this is Jesus of Nazareth. And so he immediately begins to cry out very loudly, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's very loud. And notice here again, when he does that, he doesn't get an immediate response, at least a good one. The verse tells us later on, just next to it, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. They're shh, 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 shh. Not so loud. It's like so often when kids are wanting our attention, you know, and we try and make them quiet. And they're people, oh, be quiet. Don't. You'll disturb the master or something. Does he listen? He doesn't pay attention at all. That just makes him cry out louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He wants to be heard. He will not be silent. He is persistent because he has a need and he believes that the only one that can help that need is Jesus, Son of David. Now we'll get back to that phrase, Son of David, and what that means, but I want you to get the point here of the persistence of this guy. I sometimes wonder if I'm that persistent when I want to see Jesus. The parable or the story of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. You may recall that, where there's a widow who would be in a very desperate plight because no one to care for her, and she has a need, and she goes to the judge, and the judge doesn't want to hear, but she keeps going and going and going until he finally, out of exasperation, answers her plea. She's persistent. And Jesus tells us that's the kind of persistence we need in prayer when we come to the Lord. We don't give up. We don't give up. We don't stop until we hear from the Lord. And there's a persistence in Bartimaeus that I really like. He will not be silenced. Just as a side to that, if you can at least apply that in one way, that where we will have that persistence in coming to the Lord and not giving up until we hear from the Lord. Not putting aside these things, not being shushed by others who don't think we should be praying so much, but we come to the Lord with this earnestness to see and hear him and know him so that we might have sight, as this man calls out here. But you'll see here that his cry to Jesus is something interesting. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, mercy, of course, excuse me, I try to delay my cough so Michael can turn down the mic before it hits it. So you're good there, Michael. This whole idea of mercy, when we see that played out through the scriptures, it's mercy is something that we deserve some punishment. There might be something against us, but we want to have that relieved. We don't want that punishment to come. We want relief. Psalm chapter 4, verse 1. The psalmist comes before the Lord. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Perhaps one finds himself in such distress, emotional, spiritual, otherwise. Lord, have mercy on me. Whether or not I deserve this distress, please take it away. Give me relief. Have mercy. David writes in Psalm 51, verse 1, in understanding his own sin, have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. And there's a wonderful plea for mercy because all of us have upon us the weight of our sins that demand punishment. And the psalmist says, please, Lord, have mercy. Don't punish me for what I deserve. Show mercy to me. Even Psalm 123, verses 3 and 4, have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant or contempt from the proud. And collectively as a people, Lord, all this ridicule and contempt, have mercy. It's too much to bear. We want God to relieve us. And that's very much what this man is crying for. That Jesus to take away this distress, to give him relief. And he cries out to him all the more. But it's not just his persistence that we have here, not just understanding something of his plight, but it's also his perspicacity. Yeah, thank you, John. John had a little double look at that one. I couldn't find a P for the alliteration that would go along there, so I came up perspicacity, okay? Now, it actually fits, all right? Don't laugh. The word actually does fit. It's the quality of having a ready insight into things. All right, the quality of having a ready insight into things, perspicacity. Yeah, kids, you can use that on your parents later on, all right? This man has some insight, because notice the term he uses, Jesus, Son of David. It is not very often used. In fact, not from one crying out to Jesus for mercy. The idea of Son of David would take more time for us than we have here to describe. But if you go back to the Old Testament, and for the Israelite nation, for the people of God, their great hope was the Son of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16, it is there where the promise with David coming on the throne that he would have an heir, someone from his line would be the Savior of Israel. And of course, that's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the hope of this is all the way from the Old Testament, this Son of David, this line of David. But for the people in the New Testament, the Jews of the New Testament, it likely took on the means of connecting between Jesus, Messiah, who would come as the Son of David, and Jesus, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53 and other texts. It brings those two together and sees Jesus, i.e. the Son of David, in this line, as the rescuer of his people, as the one who would come to bring relief. It's the very thing the man is looking for. That this Son of David, this line of David, the Messiah would come and give him relief. And so he's fairly perceptive on what's going on here. Now again, we don't know to what extent Bartimaeus understands all this about Jesus, but I believe here clearly God has recorded for us in his word that perception this man understood about who this guy is. He is not just some itinerant, wandering rabbi, but he is the promised one. And if I'm going to get help, he's the one who's going to give it to me. And so with persistence, he goes to deal with this situation as it is. I think it's helpful to pause and consider that this Son of David who comes. The rest of the scriptures describe Jesus in that way, the conquering king. Jeremiah 23 talks about this righteous branch, this king who will come and reign over his people. That is Jesus. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus himself says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you, the testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. I am the one who's been promised, and I have come, and have come to bring relief to my people." So first, I want us to see something of Bartimaeus as a good portrait of the people who are around us all the time. Understand, we live in a world of darkness, even though we seem to be able to see. We deny the reality of the struggles in our lives. We deny that there might be something better out there. We deny that there is a God. We keep denying these things, and we don't believe it's true. We're blind to these things. And only the Spirit of God can bring light to a person's heart. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Do you understand that? Paul there gives us the reason why people will not believe. Because the God of this age, the devil, evil himself, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they, not will not, cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So I say that in one reference because if you have friends you're witnessing to, and they like you, and they're nice people, and they're great, and you enjoy your families and barbecues and some, but they just can't understand why you love God so much. There's the reason. The God of this age has blinded their minds and their eyes. They cannot see until the Spirit of God begins to take away the scales from the eyes, open up their minds to understand, their ears to hear, and begin to see there's something resonating with this truth. Sometimes they run away from it because it's getting a little close, but the Lord will continue to reveal these things, and we trust to bring them to saving faith. The Spirit of God must do this work. It's not something you and I can do. As we pray to that end, Lord, open their hearts and open their minds. So here's blind Bartimaeus in his very desperate plight. But then we have, in the second point here, which is so important, we have the Master and his mercy. The Master and his mercy. The beautiful thing I find here, at least one of the beautiful things, beginning in verse 49, is the manner in which Jesus brings all things together into the point. And notice what we learn from him here. I want you to see, first of all, in verses 49 and later in 51, that the Master speaks. Jesus speaks to this man. Now, you can imagine the crowds that are going along here. There must have been noise. People have animals going down. Who knows what's going on? And yet, there's this one blind beggar on the side of the road. How many more beggars should have been there? One who's crying louder than everybody else. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Twice he says this. He will not be silent. And what does the text tell us in verse 49? Jesus stopped and said, "Call him. Bring him over here." I love the next line. If you look at your text, they called the blind man, and here are their words: "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Listen, he heard you. Get up. And what does it say? He throws his cloak off, he leaps to his feet and runs to Jesus. He goes over there. You know, who's leading him and so on. But the whole idea, of course, there is he's cheered up, he goes to see Jesus himself, and gets to find out what Jesus will do for him. Now, here's what I think is just so wonderful of this text. Look at it with me, or listen to me. In verse 51, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's a very personal question. All you great scholars here, have you heard this question maybe a little earlier than this? If you've been studying Mark, where else do we see this? Chapter 10, 36, same question. "What do you want me to do for you?" Same question. Who are the guys asking for something? Jesus do something in the first one? James and John. Lindell's always on top of things. It's James and John. Two disciples come to Jesus and they say, "We want you to do something for us." And Jesus says, "What would you want me to do for you?" And what do they ask for? They want status. "I want to sit at the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom and one of us sit on the left hand so we will have prominence." You dumb disciples. You still haven't got it. That's not what Jesus said. That's my interpretation of what somebody else would have been thinking. You don't get it. You've been learning of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a servant first, and the first moment you have to ask me to do something for me, you want to be first in the kingdom. Go to the back of the line. Again, my interpretation. Here we have the question again. A blind man, a beggar, what would you have me do for you? He doesn't ask for status. I want to see. The very basic and most critical concern for this man was his sight. Nothing else mattered. Nothing else came close. As this is how R.C. Sproul puts it. He was not asking for status. He was not asking for glory. He was not asking to be exalted in Jesus' kingdom. He was not even asking to be delivered from his poverty. He was begging the Lord for something that almost every human being already enjoyed. He simply wanted to be able to see. Bartimaeus was a simple man. He had one driving passion, to get out of the impenetrable darkness that defined his life, where he groped in danger, always dependent on someone else to take him by the hand and lead him. So he cried, "All I want, Lord, is to receive my sight." When we are most desperate and we have that one question given to us, that's when we know our real heart. He just wanted to see. Nothing else mattered at that point. And I think there's at least one illustration or picture from that we should see in terms of our own desperation. We should come to the point in our lives where we are so desperate that we can have anything we want. We just want sight. We want to see spiritually. We want to know what's going on. I cry out to the Lord that, Lord, burden the hearts of people that they will come to see their blindness and their darkness and that they would want to see. I can't make them. Lord, generate within them this great anxiety over sin and the future and put within them a desire to see Jesus, because that's what they need. Well, here, of course, that's what he gets. Verse 52, the master heals. Verse 52 says, "Go," Jesus said, "your faith has healed you." Now, isn't that interesting? It is to me. Most of Jesus' miracles, healing ones particularly, either involve physical touch. Jesus touches the eyes, or he makes some clay and spits in it and puts it in the eyes. He touches the person. Or a grand pronouncement that everyone will hear. Here he just says, "Go, your faith has healed you." Now, we know that Jesus does the healing. It's not because the man believes that he's healed in that sense. He doesn't heal himself through his faith. It's Jesus who enacts the miraculous healing, but Jesus makes very clear the importance of faith. We have that elsewhere. When the one woman wants to be, I think it's the woman and her daughter who's sick, and Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." And so there is a connection here that while God intervenes gloriously to bring healing physically and spiritually, faith is that means through which it comes. There must be faith. And this man knew to some extent to whom he was speaking. He exercises his faith, and Jesus says, "Go, your faith has healed you." And the man has his sight. And because he has his sight, you'll notice at the last part of the verse, immediately he received his sight, it says, and followed Jesus along the road. He becomes a follower, if you will. We don't know how tight he is to that group, but he follows the group as they go to Jerusalem. And I think there are pictures here of what it means to be a disciple in terms of healing and following Jesus. The point here, of course, is to see the care that Jesus shows for the plight of this man and the means through which he reveals the true heart of his need. Now he brings him to see again, because that's what Jesus does. There's a number of points that we could draw from this. Initially here, I just want us to see the heart of Jesus and his concern for the plight of people like you and like me, like all the other people around us. The concern he has. And I'm wondering whether or not that concern affects us as well. But beyond that, I would just draw your attention to two quick points as we come to a conclusion here. In seeing this account of grace extended and sight restored, the first is for you and me if we're Christians here today. We need to recognize our own status as sinners saved by God's grace alone. This should inspire gratitude to God and humility towards one another. We need to, first of all, understand our state. If you're a Christian here today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a sinner saved by grace. You were a sinner, but you don't stop there. You've been saved by grace. Our prayers for those of you who are sinners, stop, and you haven't been saved by grace. That you'd come to understand the reality of Jesus Christ and your need for saving. That you'd come to Him today to have sight restored to you. but for believers as well. We've been saved by grace. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, so wonderfully for us to maybe understand the reality of his mercy to you and me. Verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians 2. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But, don't you like that? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You see, the reality is that we're in this lost condition, but God shows grace, extends mercy, and brings us to life. While we were yet sinners, he tells us here, it is his by grace we have been saved. He does this because he's a God of mercy. Do you know that mercy today? Do you know the wonders of God's grace in that way? If you don't, you need to find out. Investigate these things. Ask questions, because if you remain in your darkness, you will not see the light. We pray for you to come out of the light, out of the darkness and into the light. But the second point I would make here is that the love of God for the lost should prompt believers to show the same love and concern for those who are on the margins of society, whether the poor, the disabled, or those weighed down by the burdens of life. There should be a reality in us that we understand our status so that we give glory to God and encouragement to one another, but there should also be a recognition, a connection, if you will, between seeing the love of God for the world and those around us that inspires us to be so loving, that encourages us to have the concern for the poor in society, the marginalized, that we would not have the pompous attitudes sometimes that we take, or the careless attitudes we have towards others, or dismissive attitudes we have, that we would have the hearts that are truly broken for others. Too often, I think for me, it's a personal thought, is I back too far into my rigidity of thought and saying, well, there are other ways, and I'll just retreat. There must be some reason, and so on. And I just kind of ignore the whole thing altogether. Rather, for the Lord to break upon us and have the kind of love for them that he has and has shown, the plight of those around us. To what end? So that they will be clothed and that they will be fed, but so that in being clothed and fed, they will come to see my Savior, Jesus Christ. That they will have their needs met. But so their needs are met so that they will come to reply to Jesus Christ so they might have spiritual sight. Do you see? That undercurrent of grace in the gospel in our lives should always feed our good deeds so that others will see what we do, they'll hear us speak about Jesus, and they will come to see that their need is not just they need a coat for winter, but they need a Savior forever. And that needs to be the call in our lives. But I don't think that will happen if we don't pray for the Spirit to break our hearts concerning that need. It's far too easy to just go step by step and live in my own comfortable world and avoid the reality of what's out there. God has not called me to live in my comfortable bubble until he comes again. That is not found anywhere in the Scriptures. God has called me to get out of that bubble and have heart broken for the needs of people around us, so they might come to saving grace, and they will glorify our Father in heaven. That's the command of Scripture. That's the demands Christ puts on my life. And so let's not be afraid of that, but entrust him, because a little snippet for you here, as much as you might like your little bubble here, heaven's far better. And so let's work for that gain, and not for the little we have here, but put in reality, our lives now mean something for the future. Lord, break our hearts. And may the Spirit of God be doing that in me, but in us as a congregation, so that we will see in this place and out there opportunities to live for Jesus in ways that we hadn't thought of before. Yes, Bartimaeus teaches us a lot, but Jesus teaches us even more as to what it means to have a heart broken for the world. May God, by his grace, speak to us through this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we with joy serve you because you are God. Break hearts as needed, Father. Bring loss to the sight of life through you. And give us as your people, Father, great encouragement as we serve you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.